Well, good morning and Happy New Year. Did this in the first service, so I'm starting to get back into the swing of things, but it's kind of coming back from vacation, coming back into being together, and just got back yesterday from a couple weeks away, spent most of the last 2 weeks on vacation and had a nice time relaxing in the snow and being with family. I think we had a good time here at PBC celebrating Christmas, thinking about Jesus' birth with music and scripture. It's a lot of good stuff the last couple weeks, and now we're kind of getting back into it. The last couple weeks have also been hard. There's been some really hard things that have happened. We, as a country, witnessed one of our worst school shootings in history. We've endured, and we're still enduring, probably one of the worst political standoffs and dissension that's happened in a while. And some of us thought the world was going to end because some calendar stopped. But that didn't happen, so that was good. So we come back together, and it's the first Sunday of 2013, and all of this stuff, I think, can leave us a little bit confused. There's been lots of good stuff, vacation, relaxing, but there's been hard stuff, and we kick off this new year and we're left wondering what to think of it. Should we be optimistic? Should we think that things are going to get better and this is going to be a great year? Or should we worry? Should we be concerned about more violence and more political frustration? As we begin this year, we're kind of left with this question: where are things headed? Where's the direction of our experiences, of our world, of our country, of our lives? We've seen good things happen, we've seen bad things happen, and we have to ask, well, which is going to win? Which will eventually rise to the top? We're in the middle of a 9-month series, as most of you are well aware, called Epic, The Astonishing Story of God and the World. And we've been tracing the story that the Bible tells, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation. And we've used these eras that we've come up with, these 10 eras, to guide us through the story, to help us to have markers, signposts, so we know where we are at all the points. We started with creation, and we saw God creating a world that he meant for blessing, for good, for life, and we saw that fall apart with sin and rebellion. And then we saw God begin the process of fixing things, of restoring his creation to what he intended it to be. He started with a family of Abraham. That became a nation, the nation of Israel. Israel grew as slaves in Egypt, and then they were freed. God set them free, and he gave them a land. He gave them a place to live, and then he gave them leaders. They asked for a king, and so eventually he gave them a king. First king didn't turn out so well, but the second king was King David. And life was never as good in the nation of Israel as it was under King David. Those were the glory years. After David, of course, came Solomon, and then things started to get bad. Our last sermon on the epic, which was several weeks ago, we saw what I consider to be the second worst thing to happen in all of Scripture. The first worst thing is, of course, Eve eating the fruit she wasn't supposed to eat. But then Solomon's son comes on the throne, and his actions caused a civil war and caused God's people, who were meant to be one, united, unified people, to be split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And those two factions of God's people to this day have not reunited. There's dissension, there's division. And that brings us to today. We're essentially halfway through the story. We're right at the division point between the formation of the nation and the nation as it disintegrates. The era that we begin today is called the nation banished. And the stage has been set for some dark times. Over the course of the next 4 weeks, we're going to watch a downward spiral of God's people. We'll watch a series of bad kings. We'll see the northern kingdom eventually fall. We'll see the southern kingdom get conquered. And we'll see God's people surviving in exile. The title of this week's sermon is The Slow Decline. And along with the period of Judges, this period in Israel's history has some of the worst events that are recorded in Scripture. So, Happy New Year, right? We start off the new year with one of the darkest parts of the biblical story. And yet, it's not all there is. Even in the midst of all this hard stuff, even in the midst of what we're going to be talking about, we see these flashes of light. We see God interrupting darkness. We see his presence. We see his work. We see his power. And we're going to see that there is this thread in the midst of darkness of God's purposes holding steady. It's important to us to see that and to be encouraged by that, because we need to know that amidst whatever it is that's going around us in our world, in our country, in our lives, we need to know that God's purposes are sure, that God is at work, that his kingdom will not be conquered. So this morning, we're going to see this play out through the lives of four different people, two kings and two prophets, two bad guys, two good guys. And I'm going to call these four people the jerk, the loner, the fake, and the light. The jerk, the loner, the fake, and the light. And we're going to see how these four individuals embody this thing that I've described of the nation declining and yet God's purposes holding steady in the midst of that. So let's start with the jerk. This is King Ahab. So to get a feel for his life, I'm going to read from 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29 and ending in verse 33. This is the summary of his life, the summary of his reign. Here's 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. So basically, Ahab was a bad guy. He was about as bad as it gets. The scripture says that he did more to get God mad than any king before him. And that's saying a lot. There was a lot of kings that did a lot of bad things that got God really mad at them. But Ahab was the worst. He was married to Jezebel, who was probably the worst woman in all of scripture. She shows up again in Revelation as the personification of evil. Ahab was evil. His wife was evil. These are dark times. So that's why I call Ahab the jerk. He's basically pure evil, about as bad as it gets. One time, Ahab was sad because he saw this great vineyard and he thought, man, I wish I could have that vineyard. So he tried to buy it and the guy said, no, I really don't want to sell it. So his wife said, no problem, let's just kill him and we'll steal it. So that's what they did. And when you're the king and you're evil, life in your country isn't very pleasant because you never know what an evil king's going to do. There's no justice, there's no mercy, there's no fairness because the king gets what the king wants. Now, a lot of people in our world are hesitant to talk about evil. We talk about bad things happening, and we sometimes talk about evil people that are far away, other countries, terrible things that happen out there. But I think for a lot of us in our culture, evil is abstract. We're hesitant to call things evil. A few hours after the shooting in Connecticut that happened several weeks ago, I was watching a TV broadcast, and they had a psychiatrist come on the show, and she was talking about how ill and how sick that this young man who killed so many people was. Now, I don't have any particular knowledge about this young man, and I'm sure he was ill, but what struck me is how comfortable she was discussing illness, but how uncomfortable anybody seemed to discuss evil. I think there's something in our culture that we are okay with people being sick or ill or confused or disturbed, but the idea of evil, we just shrink back from it. You can cure illness, but what do you do with evil? And yet Ahab was an evil king. He was surely sick and surely disturbed as well, but he was evil. And it's important for us to recognize that and to recognize that evil is real and alive and true in our day to day, because some of us have been the victims of evil. We've been the victims of abuse or assault or sexual abuse or theft or gossip or slander or adultery. We have felt the effects of evil, or we've known somebody, and we've walked alongside them as they've suffered the effects of evil. We need to realize that evil is real. And when we're honest, we admit that we haven't just been victims or witnesses of evil, but that we have perpetrated evil as well. That we have hurt people intentionally because we want to exact revenge on them. That we have taken things or wanted things that aren't ours. That we have spoken ill of someone to defame them. Evil is real. The scriptures reveal that. The world around us displays that. And when we look at our hearts, we see it as well. Evil is real, and in this time, evil is in power. Sometimes evil is in charge. Ahab was an evil king, and he was the ruler of all of Israel. What do we do with that? This raises a difficult question. What do you do? How do you live in a world where evil isn't just real, but evil has all the power? Where is God when the devil sits on the throne? That's the question that God's people were asking. And in reality, this has often been the case in history, where those in power have their own selfish purposes, their own evil plans. One of God's most common responses to this is to pick an individual and to raise up this person to call out the evil, to identify it, to preach against it. And in this season, God did that through a prophet named Elijah. Now, it's hard to overstate how important this guy Elijah was. He was one of the big prophets. When Moses came, Moses was God's first big prophet. Elijah came, and he came in the footsteps of Moses. And then later on, when Jesus comes, we'll see that Jesus comes in the role that Elijah had. So that when Jesus goes up on the mountain and is transfigured, it's Moses and Elijah who accompany him. The Jews today, in special celebration, still leave a chair empty in case Elijah wants to come back and join them. So Elijah is a big deal. And God calls on this guy to speak out against the evil in his world. And Elijah was tormented by the question that we've just asked. Where is God when the devil sits on the throne? So Elijah wanted to challenge evil. He wanted his world to know that God was still in charge, that he was powerful. So in one of his best moments, he did what we saw in the video. He had this challenge between the prophets of Baal and himself. And he said, let's both build altars and let's see whose God is more powerful. So the prophets of Baal built their altar and they called upon Baal and said, burn up this sacrifice, send down fire. And they prayed and they chanted and they cut themselves and they did anything they could do to try and convince their God to act. But there was nothing. And Elijah taunted them and said, what's the matter? Is your God asleep? Sing a little louder, maybe you'll wake him up. But there was nothing. So Elijah poured water over his altar, built a moat around it, filled it with water, made it almost impossible to burn. And then he prayed to the God of Yahweh and said, send down your fire. And the altar and the sacrifice and the water was completely burned up. So even though evil was in power, God demonstrated that he was the real power. But Elijah got scared. And he said, this isn't going to go well for me, because even though God's demonstrated himself, Ahab is still king and Jezebel is still his wife. And so Elijah runs. He runs away, he tries to hide from the king, he tries to hide from Jezebel, and he tries to hide from God. But hiding from God never works out too well for people, as Elijah finds out. And God finds him, and he talks to him. And this is what God says to Elijah. This is how their conversation plays out. I'm going to read 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 10. This is Elijah speaking to God. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah says, "Everybody around me has given up. Everybody has turned against God, except me. I'm the only faithful one." That's why I call Elijah the loner. He saw himself as the lone spokesman for God. And he fought loneliness his entire life. But God's answer to him is beautiful. Listen to what God says starting in verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God gives Elijah some instructions, and then he encourages him with this in verse 18. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah says to God, "I'm alone. I'm the only one faithful. There's no one else left." And God says, "You're not alone. There are 7,000 others in the nation of Israel who are faithful to me." And God says, "The powers of this world are evil. The king is evil." So he comes in all these powerful things, but God doesn't speak through the powerful things. He doesn't speak through the earthquake. He doesn't speak through the wind. He doesn't speak through the fire. Because when power is evil, God speaks through weakness. He speaks in a whisper, and he says to Elijah, "You are not alone. Even though the things in power are evil, I'm still here. And there are others who are faithful to me as well. You are not alone." And that's an important message for us to hear as well. It's a different thing to live as a follower of Christ. We see the world differently. There are different values. To think that this life is not all there is changes everything. It means we look at our lives differently. We look at our possessions differently. We look at our bodies differently. We think about our expectations, our sexuality, our jobs, our relationships, our family. Everything is different because of who Christ is and what it means to follow him. That puts us in a place of being alone. And sometimes we can feel like we're the only ones that think this way. We're the only ones that aren't going to cheat in this area. We're the only ones that are going to tell the truth when everybody else is being deceptive. I know I felt this way in high school over the issue of sexual choices. I remember in youth group being taught, you know, God wants us to save sex for marriage. And I thought, I'm going to be the only virgin in my high school, probably the whole world. You know, I'm the only one that's going to be this way. But of course, that's not true. There are others who are faithful. You are not alone. It's part of the reason why we come together in worship, to be with each other, to remind each other that we are in this as a community. It's part of the reason God instructed his people in the Old Testament to gather together every year in festivals, to know that you exist in a community of people who are faithful to God. You are not alone. So King Ahab, the jerk, is in power, and Elijah the prophet, the loner, feels like he's the only one, but God encourages him by saying, "You're not alone." And as the story progresses, we get a little bit of hope, because the next king that comes into power starts off by saying, "I'm going to be different." He starts off by saying, "I'm going to change the way things are in the nation of Israel. I'm going to get rid of worship of Baal." This is King Jehu. And this is what Jehu does. I'm going to start reading in 2 Kings 10 in verse 18. "Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. So Jehu calls everybody together. He calls all the priests together. He locks the doors. And then this, in verse 25. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Now, Jehu is a complicated guy. We can sympathize with what he wants to do here, right? He wants to cleanse Israel of idolatry, and that's a good thing. And in other places, Jehu is praised for wiping out the line of Ahab. But this event, this massacre at Jezreel, only draws criticism from God. Perhaps it's his deception, perhaps it's the way he went about it. His motivations were good, but this act of mass murder is not approved of by God. And later on, God says Jehu did not walk in the ways of God. He did not keep the law. So ultimately, Jehu, he gives us this little bit of hope, but then he disappoints. He's religious on the outside. He seems like he wants to please God, but he ends up doing it in a way full of violence and hatred. And he doesn't please God. This is why I say that Jehu is the fake. He's religious on the exterior, but corrupt inside. And if we know about evil, then we definitely know about hypocrisy. We know about people who are fake, who seem like they have it together, but who are rotten to the core, who seem religious, who say the right things, but as soon as you turn their back, they're doing whatever they want. This is one of the reasons that a lot of people don't come to church. They feel like the church is full of hypocrisy, and sometimes that's fair, sometimes it's not. But we know about people in our culture that seem to be one thing and in reality are something else. This is the kind of king that Jehu was. He seemed like he was going to make things better. He seemed like he was going to bring things back to God, but he failed. And this is what leads the prophet Amos to say this. During the time of Jehu, in Amos 5, beginning in verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos says, I don't want religious displays. I don't want to show to see how fake you are. I want truth and justice. I want real religion. I want people to be cared for. God wants authentic faith that changes people's lives and orients them to the needs of others. Jehu was nothing like that. It was all on the outside. And if it's hard when the king is a God hater, it can be even harder when the king is a God faker. Because when the people that are supposed to stand up for God, that say they value God things, really don't, then you're left asking, well, who do I trust? Where is God when even those people who claim to represent him don't? So at this point, things are pretty dark. We've seen the jerk, pure evil. We've seen the loner. And now we've seen the fake. And we're asking, where is God in all this? The question we began asking is still with us. Where are things headed? What's going on amidst all of this? But the last person that we're going to look at gives us a different perspective. This is the prophet that follows Elijah. His name is Elisha. And even though Elijah is more famous, there's more written about Elisha. He performs these incredible miracles. And we're going to read one of them as an example of the kind of things that Elisha did. This is one of his more famous acts. It's in 2 Kings 4, 1 to 7. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each one is filled, put it to the side." She left him, and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Now, there's a lot going on in this little story. On one hand, on the surface, this is a woman that is in desperate circumstances, that needs help, and the man of God comes to her and helps her. But on another level, this is indicative of something that's happening on a larger scale. See, when the king is evil, when evil is in power, the people that suffer the most are those people who are the most vulnerable. And in Scripture, those people are often referred to as widows and orphans. These were the people in that culture that had the most to lose, that had no one to protect them, that were at the most risk for abuse and neglect, for being taken advantage of. And so here we have, under an evil king, a widow who is scared that the last thing she has, her two sons, are going to be taken away. And what happens? She's taken care of. Her needs are met abundantly. And what this is a little window for us, because one of the surest signs of the kingdom of God is that the vulnerable are protected, is that the people that are at the most risk are cared for. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle James will say that true religion is when you take care of orphans and widows, the vulnerable in society. And so this little picture of a widow who's being taken care of shows us that even in the midst of evil kings, even in the midst of hypocritical kings, the kingdom of God is at work, abundantly, taking care of people, growing, doing incredible things. This widow is taken care of because God's kingdom can't be held down by an evil king. God's kingdom is not invalidated by a hypocritical king. Even in the midst of darkness, God's kingdom overcomes. God overcomes darkness. This story of Elisha tells us something that we need to know for ourselves, because we go through dark places. We live in dark times. But we need to know that God's kingdom survives. It doesn't just survive, it thrives abundantly. The oil keeps flowing. God's purposes are at work, even in the midst of whatever else is going on. The kingdom of God persists. And what we need then are eyes to see it, eyes to recognize what it is that's happening. We need to hear stories from around the world of the gospel moving and advancing, places like India and China and Africa, to see that God's kingdom is on the move. We need to hear about people's lives being transformed, about healing and about victory, to know that the kingdom of God is on the move. At what point, one of Elijah's servants gets scared. And this is why I call Elijah the light. Because what Elijah gives to his servant is what we need to receive from God. Listen to this story in 2 Kings 6, beginning in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up, that's Elisha, and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Sorry, this is the servant of Elisha. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. And this is the question that we ask when we're surrounded by darkness, when it seems like evil is in charge, when it seems like even the best people are hypocritical. Verse 16, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These are the eyes that we need. We need to be able to see what Elisha saw. We need to be able to see the kingdom of God, to see that God is at work, to see his angel armies around us in our world, in our country, in our lives. And this is the role that we can play for others as well. We can help others to see the power of God, to see the kingdom of God thriving and moving forward and at work, even when it doesn't look like it. We can do that for each other. We can do that for the people in our world. We can testify to the power of God's kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. So as we enter this new era of the epic, we see some dark things happening. We see evil kings. We see hypocritical kings. But we also see God's kingdom. We see real things happening. And when we look at our world, we might come to the same conclusion, that there are evil people in power, that there are hypocritical people in power. And the truth is, 2013 might be worse than 2012. Things in our world might get worse. Things in our country might get worse. Things in our lives might get worse. But even in the midst of all of that, what we've seen is that God's kingdom holds steady, that God calls up prophets to say, God is still at work. He still knows what's going on. He's still in charge. And this is what we need to know. We need to know that there is purpose and meaning, that someone is behind it all, that someone is at work. And this is partly why we're telling the whole story the way we are, to see that God began somewhere and he's ending somewhere, that we are part of this bigger story, that evil and good are not just flying around out there, but that it's all connected, that something is happening, and that it's all moving towards some end. As we've been learning in the epic, all of this heads towards some grand conclusion. Hosea, who prophesied during the same time, speaks of a day when things will be different. Listen to Hosea 2, verse 21. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Hosea speaks of a day where evil and hypocrisy will no longer exist. And this is where this story is headed. This is where God's kingdom that lives even in dark places eventually arrives. What we need are eyes to see it now and the patience to wait for that day when it will be all that we see. I want you to pray with me. God, I want to thank you that you are real, that you are true and alive and at work in these dark days of Ahab and Jehu, that you called Elijah and Elisha to testify to who you are, and that you are alive and at work today in the midst of some good things and some hard things and the mixture of stuff that's going on in our world and in our lives. Thank you that you are faithful, that you are sure, that you are real. Pray that you'd give us eyes to see you, to see your kingdom, to see your angel armies, to be comforted by that, to know that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Help us, God, to know you, to see you, and to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.